right, if you'd open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Our Heavenly Father, bless this gathering of people this morning, and may our hearts and minds be attentive to your book and to the preaching of it, and may our minds be renewed by the things that we read in it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, beginning in verse 12, we read, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing." Now, this passage begins with the word "therefore." And that tells us that what he's teaching now refers back to what has just been said. And we spent 3 weeks going over the first part of this chapter, in which we are taught that as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, we are to live in unity of mind and spirit. We are to be humble with one another. We are to be willing to take the lower place, willing to act subservient to one another in order to maintain the bonds of peace within the church. And the example of this that was given to us was the way the Lord Jesus acted towards his Father. Now, the Lord Jesus was and is in very nature God. And so he's equal to the Father. And yet he willingly took a lower position. In fact, he took the lowest position possible. He did not consider that the rights and privileges of being God were something to cling to, but rather was willing to give that up, or as the scriptures say, to empty himself of these things in order that he might perform the work that his Father had given him to do. And how far did he condescend? Well, it was enough that he took on the form of a man. He became a man. But he also took the form of essentially a nobody, born in what would have been considered a backwater town in Galilee. He was actually born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Galilee. He wasn't near Jerusalem. He did not live his life where, you know, things were going on and a person had a chance to become important. But he grew up in obscurity. But he went farther than that in being willing to make himself low. He became obedient to death, even the death of a cross, which meant he went from being God himself to being a man cursed by God. Now, none of us can ever condescend on that level, because none of us are ever so high as to be in very nature God. And because of his grace, if we are believers, because of his grace, we will never be cursed by God. But this example is shown to us. And if our Lord, who is equal with God, could take on such a lowly form as a man cursed by God, certainly among one another, we can be willing, though we're equals, all God's people are the same in his sight, even though we're equals, we take this lower position. So Paul says, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this passage is not about doing something new. The Philippians had already been doing it. He was urging them to continue doing it and to do it more perfectly. There were some divisions. There was some who were involved in grumbling, mumbling, murmuring, arguing. Nothing that we are told to do in the scriptures. We're never going to do it perfectly here, but we aim for it. And in aiming for it, we make progress in it. And in making progress in it, we are acting in a way that Paul in other places would call pleasing to the Lord. And we are acting in a way that makes us to shine like stars at night in this world. Now, Paul says, you did this when I was present among you. When he first came there, and Paul established this church. You read about it in Acts chapter 16. He was the one that he went there and he found Lydia. Several women were meeting at a certain spot for prayer, and he found them and he spoke to them the word of the gospel. And Lydia believed it, and she was baptized, and she told the rest of her household, and they believed it too, and they were baptized. And a church was raised up. And later, Paul was put in jail. And then the Lord miraculously opened up all the jail cells. And when the Roman guard saw that all the jail cells were open, he thought for sure that everybody had escaped. And, you know, back then, if you were a Roman guard and anybody got away from you, they would put you to death. That's how serious it was. And so when he saw all those jail cells open, this jailer took out a sword and was going to kill himself because he thought, better I should kill myself than just wait until they come and kill me. But Paul said, don't do yourself any harm. We are all here. Now, there's two great miracles that happened that night. First miracle is this: God caused the jail cells, all of them, to open up. And secondly, he made sure no one left. Now, we know why Paul didn't leave. Paul wasn't a criminal, and he didn't want to cause any trouble to that Philippian jailer. But there were real criminals in there. Why didn't they leave? They didn't leave because if they left, it would have meant death to this jailer. Now, they weren't thinking this. This is why God made it happen. It would have meant death to that jailer, and that jailer was one of God's elect, and he could not die until he had heard the gospel and believed it. And so when the jailer found out that nobody had left, he said, what must I do to be saved? Evidently, when he had been guarding the Apostle Paul, he had heard Paul preaching the gospel. Because wherever Paul was, he preached the gospel. And, you know, churches have prison ministries. So did Paul. Of course, the difference was he was in prison when he had his prison ministries. And he'd been preaching the gospel. I can't recall whether he was in there with any of the other brethren, but I'm sure they, if they were, they talked about it among themselves, and he would talk about it to the other men who had been locked up because they were criminals, and this jailer had heard about it. And so seeing this miraculous thing happen, all the doors are open and nobody left. When he says, "What must I do to be saved?" he wasn't talking about being saved from death, because he already saw that he wasn't in danger of death anymore. He was saying, "What must I do to be saved the way you've been talking about salvation?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And the same is true for your household." And so the jailer trusted Christ, and they went to his household, and the message was told to them, and they believed it, and they were baptized, and they were added to that church. And, of course, Paul continued to preach, and more people believed, and there was a church there in Philippi. And I don't know how long he stayed with them, but the whole time he was with them, they did everything he said. But now he's in jail somewhere else. He's in chains, and he's not with them. And so he says, "As you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now he says that they always obeyed. This teaches us a couple of things. First of all, it teaches us that the believer's conduct is viewed in Christ. Did they always actually obey? Did they always, in every circumstance, do what they had been told to do by Paul? It'd be highly unlikely. I doubt even Paul did that. Everything that we have been told to do in the Scriptures, it is an ideal, and we aim for it, but in this life we will never reach it. Now, we don't excuse ourselves on that account, but nonetheless, we strive with whatever grace we have to be perfectly what we are told to be and to act perfectly as we are told to act. We should always do that. But inasmuch as Paul said, "You've always obeyed," what's that mean? He's describing them as they are in Christ. And so here he's brought up this in Christ business again. You see how important this idea that all of God's people are in Christ, see how important it is? It's how they're viewed by God, and it is how we are supposed to view them. We view them as in Christ. And in Christ, we have perfectly done everything we're supposed to do. There is no other way that we could be described as having always obeyed other than this. We are being described as we are in Christ. Secondly, this assures us that this refers to everyday life. Our everyday life as children of God, whether we're waking, sleeping, working, taking care of our family, even relaxing. Why? Because he's talking about something that's happening all the time. This is not a matter of when we come to church, we put on this attitude, and then when we leave church, we take it off. We put on this attitude, and it's to stay on. We are to clothe ourselves with this attitude and never change clothes. The believer lives a life of ordained, predestined obedience. Look back at Ephesians chapter 2. Now, this is a very familiar portion of Scripture. But I believe that many miss much of the meaning of the last verse. In verse 10 of Ephesians 2. Well, let's start at verse 8 and then you'll recognize the passage. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Or more strictly in the Greek, it says, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So what is he saying? He's saying these things that we are instructed to do, God has ordained that we will do them. And these works are done by us without us necessarily thinking about it or even being aware of it. Because the grace of God that brings salvation also brings these principles within our minds. It is simply an outworking of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, etc. These are things that God ordained for us, and he didn't simply ordain them in the sense of saying they should do this. He ordained it in the sense that they will do this. We are his workmanship, and God doesn't do any bad work. Now, what he's talking about is simply living life. He doesn't mean that we're to do these things and keep a record of them, as though we're tallying up how many times we obeyed and fulfilled the exhortation. The believer is simply living life, and in the sight of God, he is always obedient. Moreover, since this is his state of being, he's exhorted to obey. You say, what does that mean? Well, he does what he does, not in order to be obedient, but rather he does what he does because in Christ he is always obedient. Now it says here, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is not the salvation of our souls that he's talking about, as though by doing this we bring to perfection the work that God began in us. Now, he began a good work in us, and it says he will perfect it. What's it talking about here? Well, you know, in salvation, that is, in the whole scheme of salvation, part of it is this, that God not only delivers us from the punishment of sin, he puts within us a desire for righteousness. He puts within us a desire to please him. And so he says, work out your salvation. He's saying, this aspect of your salvation, bring it to the outside. It's already on the inside. Bring it to the outside. Work it out. And when he says, do so with fear and trembling, he doesn't mean that we are to do that because, boy, if we don't, we might lose our salvation, or God might, you know, beat us about the head and shoulders or anything like that. It speaks of reverence, and it speaks of understanding the great blessing and privilege that's been given to us to be counted among the people of God. And having been granted so much, does it not then make us sober-minded in the way we approach our lives? Do we say, God has saved me from sin, so it doesn't really matter what I do. I can just go out here and I can live to my flesh. I'll still go to heaven. No, the grace of God never produces that attitude. The grace of God rather produces within us an attitude of awe-inspired submission to God. He has forgiven me all my transgressions. Why would I think it to be of no great matter if I add to my transgressions? When someone treats you good, and I mean he does so in the face of horrible things that you've done, would your response be to do more horrible things to him? Or would it be, that's amazing, I just don't understand that. The story is told of a man who fought in the Civil War on the side of the Confederacy. And he was captured, and because of things he had done, he was sentenced to death. This man was an outspoken critic of Abraham Lincoln, absolutely hated him. And there he is, captured with a death sentence on him. And Abraham Lincoln pardoned him. And it is written, when he found out about Lincoln's pardon, it melted his heart towards Lincoln. And he became one of Lincoln's greatest proponents, supporters, and highly esteemed him. And brethren, if in our minds we capture what God has done for us, we go from hating him or thinking that it's of no account whether we obey or not, to where we think, with such a gracious God as this, how can I do any less than give all my heart and strength to obeying him and expressing that fruit that he has created in me? We are to obey like this because it is simply an occasion of God working in us to will and do of his good pleasure. Shall I say God is working in me to will and do of his good pleasure, so I'm not going to try to do that? Of course not. I've said, and I've heard other people say, oh, I wish just God would do a work in me. He is. It may not be the work you're looking for. People are looking for these fantastic displays of divine power, done through them. And really, they're looking for one of two things, I believe. Normally, they're looking for God to take away their tendency to sin so that it's easy for them. Or secondly, they're looking for God to do some kind of work in them that distinguishes them from everyone else and gives them a right to some self-glory. God's not going to do either one. You see, we glorify God in the struggle. It's hard to make yourself subservient to others. And we might say, Lord, make that easy for me to do. But we glorify him. We show our love for him as we struggle in the process. And we count this to be God working in us. And we should not really expect for him to do other work in us if we're unwilling to follow him in the work he's already doing. Now, in verses 14 and 15, we find out how we're to do this. How are we to submit to one another? And how are we to look on the things of others and not only on the things of ourselves? And well, he says, do it without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, and so forth. Without murmuring, without complaining, without arguing. You know, the devil is always at hand, or maybe it's just our old flesh. We really don't need the devil in order to sin. But it's always there, and he is able to take what is good and twist it into evil. Maybe, for a moment, you truly do submit to your brothers and sisters, and you act as you ought. Well, along comes the devil or your own flesh and pats you on the back for it. What a good boy am I. And when that happens, and then we see others don't act that way towards us, I'm acting better than that guy is. In fact, he's acting so bad, I'm kind of mad. He shouldn't do that to me after I've been so nice to him. Maybe I won't do that anymore. Or they dispute. Well, I don't have to submit that much. How much did Christ submit to his Father? When we've gone that far, then we can say, okay, I've reached the limit. And then he says, so you may become blameless and pure. Now, this does not mean blameless and pure in the sight of God because of the works we do. That has all been accomplished by Christ. This means in a crooked and depraved generation, that crooked and depraved generation cannot bring any legitimate accusation against us. You know, you might think, and we might think, that, you know, because our sins have been washed away by Christ and we're continually forgiven of all our sins, it is irrelevant how we live. It doesn't make any difference. Yes, it does. Our lives, as well as our words, are testimonials to the world of what we believe. And so, we live blameless and pure before others. This means not only will we do right by everyone, but when we are in public, we may avoid doing those things that we know it's okay, but we know that the world is looking, and they're looking for a reason to find fault with us and therefore be able to dismiss us out of hand. And so we don't do that for their sake. And when we act that way, now that doesn't mean they won't lay accusations against us. The world has slandered believers since there was believers and non-believers. But one reason they do it is this, that when believers walk according to the principles of grace, especially in their relationships with other people, they do stand out. And their kindness and their love and their generosity and all these things condemns the selfishness of the world. Do you know why the Pharisees didn't like Christ? Oh, they may have come up with some theological things they didn't like about him, but what really bothered them was that they professed themselves to be righteous, and yet there he stood, and he really was. And his righteousness condemned theirs, and he didn't even have to say that. They could just tell. And it says here, we shine like stars in the universe or in the sky. You look up there at the night sky. Well, the darkness, that's the world. Believers, they're those little points of light up there. And in this world, believers are light, says the scriptures. We may not be a very bright light. You know, a star at night isn't very bright. You can't read by starlight. But you know what you can do? You can find your way. You can guide your ship across uncharted waters because of those little lights in a dark sky. And if we shine forth the light of Christ and our lives are consistent with that in the presence of the world, we become, as it were, directions to Christ. God will use us not only to prove to the world that they're going the wrong direction, but to show to his lost sheep what the right direction is. So he says, we shine like stars in the universe as we hold out the word of life. I was raised in a church that was very big on personal evangelism. And oh, there was tracts available, you know, and their idea of personal evangelism was actually a lot of them just pestered other people. Now, I realize the world's going to get upset if you try to tell them the truth, but, you know, always sticking a tract in their face, always putting them on the spot. That's not what we're doing. We're holding forth the word of life. We're telling people what the truth is. Now, if they don't want to hear it, we leave them. Okay. You know, Paul preached in one place, and they said they wanted nothing to do with it, and he said, okay, you don't count yourself worthy of eternal life, I'll go to the Gentiles. And that's what we do. We preach. If they don't want it, we move on. But we're holding forth the word of life, the gospel. And in so doing, holding forth that word of life in word and deed, we are lights in this world. And God uses that to direct his people toward himself. All right, you are dismissed until the regular message.